Thank you so much for being here this morning. Again, this may be your first time with us here at Grace, or maybe your first time in church. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to know that everything that we do here is rooted in and grounded on the Word of God. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, either electronically or in book form. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word, the Holy Bible. In that particular copy of God's Word, we're going to be on page 976, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. We have before us a sermon titled Rejoicing. And so, after some doom and a little bit of gloom the last couple of Sundays, we finally get heaven's perspective on the earth's judgment. And indeed, there is great rejoicing. And our prayer is that this morning that you would be able to rejoice as well in the salvation that God offers and in the judgment that He brings. But as was mentioned in our prayer of preparation, we want to be careful here because we can rejoice for the wrong things and for the wrong reasons, and we don't want to be guilty of that. In chapter 18, as we saw last week, the world mourns for the wrong things. They also mourn for the wrong reasons. They mourn over the destruction of the world system that they helped build and that they benefited from. All of their luxury, pleasure, decadence, and depravity is gone. God has judged it, and we had looked through those judgments prior to the summer hitting. 21 judgments that the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ lines out for us. And at the end, the world system is judged. It is gone. It is no more. And so they are mourning that loss. That is not something that should be mourned. That is something that should be celebrated. But the earth dwellers mourn because sin and rebellion are gone. Or at least the grand evidence of them has been judged by God. But they also mourn for the wrong reason. They do not mourn because they are actually sad about the loss of individual souls, because we know that they have no problems trading in those individual souls in chapter 18. They're not sad or mourning or grieving because others are in pain or are hurt or are judged. They are mourning and grieving because they can no longer fully participate in the expression, to the degree that they wish, of their sin. And so not only are they grieving for the wrong thing, they're grieving for the wrong reason. So as we looked at last week, what we mourn over, what we grieve, does reveal what we treasure. But so too, what we celebrate. Revelation 19, 1-5 is a celebration. Three times in these five verses, we have the word hallelujah. It is an older word. It appears here four times, actually, in the text. We'll get the fourth one next week. But this praise to Yahweh, hallelujah. There is great rejoicing in heaven. But the rejoicing here is over the right thing. The reality is that God's justice has finally come. The question had been asked all the way back in chapter 7. How long, O Lord? How long must your saints be persecuted and martyred and killed? How long before you judge the earth dwellers? How long before justice is served? And that has been answered. At the end, God's long-suffering and His patience are going to give way to His judgment and His justice. And when that comes, there is right celebration for the right things. But it is also a right celebration for the right reasons. Because we have seen recently people celebrating for the wrong reasons and also the wrong things. And we do not want to fall into that same error. The celebration here is not because individual souls are lost and lost forever. It is not because there is any vindictiveness, revenge, or vengeance. It is because God's justice, God's judgment, God's salvation has finally come. And so it is a uniqueness of Christianity that we can rejoice in God's judgment while also grieving for those who are so judged. God says he finds no joy, no delight in judging the wicked. God does not take unique pleasure in punishing those who have hated him. His long-suffering and his patience, his compassion and his goodness and his kindness stay his hand. It is that which Peter lets us know in 2 Peter 3, that there are many who mock. Where is the promise of his coming? For generations we have not seen this Jesus. Not knowing that the very reason God's hand is stayed is because of their condition. They do not yet worship him. They do not have relationship with him. And so he is patient and long-suffering. But there does come a day when his judgment will fall. And so we rejoice that that day comes, we rejoice in our salvation, while we do not rejoice over individuals who are objects of God's judgment. God himself does not rejoice in that, and so we should not either. And so we want to rejoice in the right things for the right reasons, and we hope to expound on that this morning for you. So let's read Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it, and you follow along if you would. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is the word of God. And so this rejoicing is taking place in heaven. It is reminiscent of chapters 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The 24 elders and the four living creatures that we were introduced back in 2 and back in those chapters and have appeared throughout the book. This is the last time that they appear. But in contrast to the three eulogies of chapter 18, we have these three utterances of hallelujah and praise to God in chapter 19. But we want to make sure that we are rejoicing in the right things for the right reasons. And so notice in the first place that the rejoicing is in God's character. There is much about God. Some focus on his love and a misunderstanding of what that is. Others focus on his holiness and a misunderstanding of the application of that. But God is infinitely multifaceted. And so there are at least six things that are praised about God here in our passage. This loud voice of a great multitude in heaven cries out, Hallelujah. In the first place, they thank God that he is salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation means a number of things in Scripture, at least four. There is physical salvation. When God saves his people from circumstances, saves them from their enemies, saves them from poverty. And that, of course, is in view here. The world system has taken control. Those that follow the beast and proudly wear his name and identify with him are free to do as they please. Those who do not so bow to the Antichrist are martyred, persecuted. And so the saints cry out, "How long, O Lord, is this persecution to last? How long are we going to be under oppression?" And God steps in and judges the earth, and there is salvation in his name. It is here a physical salvation, a salvation from their suffering. There is, of course, salvation in the justification sense, a salvation that they have also experienced and participated in. Excuse me. Those who cry out to God have been saved. Saved from the penalty of their sin. Jesus Christ's blood has been applied to their account. They have had their sins atoned for by him, and they have been declared legally righteous. Two aspects to justification. The penalty for sin has been paid for by Jesus, and his righteousness has been applied to us. How amazing that is. There is also salvation in the sanctification sense, being saved. And so sanctification is progressive, being saved from the power of sin in our lives. These individuals, although they have martyred for their faith, they have continued to struggle with their sin and with the effects of sin up to this point. And now that struggle is over. What a beautiful thing it's going to be to not only be removed from the power of sin progressively, but to be removed from its very presence. How amazing it will be to not only not commit acts of sin, but to not desire to do so. And that leads to the last meaning of the word salvation in Scripture, and that is glorification. And that also is in view here. Full and final salvation belongs to our God. Only God can take sinners, rebels against him, haters of him and all that he stands for, proud, rebellious human beings, and make them worshipers of him, submissive to him, humble before him, praising his name. The only reason you and I are here this morning, singing praises to his name, instead of being elsewhere singing praises to our name, is because of his grace. And he's going to bring us all the way home. We are saints in this life if we are saved. Saved in the justification sense and being saved in the sanctification sense. And one day we will fully realize that in the glorification sense. We'll be in the presence of God. He will be with us. We will be with him. We'll be freed from the presence of sin, never to commit another sin and never to want to. What an amazing day that will be. God is salvation. That is why they're rejoicing. It looked for a time as though evil would win. It appeared for a little while as though darkness would have the upper hand. But God. God stepped in. God has been saving individuals. And God has now brought final salvation at the end. We have much to praise him for. In the second place, God is glory. Salvation and glory belong to our God. It's all about him. He is the only one worthy of our honor and our praise. Despite our pain and despite our suffering, he has had all things under his control. Everything is working according to the counsel of his own will. All is going according to plan. And one day, all of that will come to fruition. And we will have the new heaven and the new earth as described for us in chapters 21 and 22 as we proceed through the book of Revelation. Anybody feeling like things are a little out of control these days? Rest assured, our God is glorious. He has a plan. All of what is taking place, even the darkest parts of it, do not happen outside of that plan. He is graciously sovereign over all things, and to him alone be praise. God is glory. In the third place, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. God is power. He is all power. The nations of the world and the world system seemed to be overwhelmingly strong. Christianity, Christians, followers of Christ seemed to be weak. How could we withstand this onslaught? The whole system is against God. It's anti-God, being ruled by Satan and his satanically empowered representative, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The whole world system is against Christ. They mock him. They abandon him. They treat him as if he doesn't exist. They hate him. They revile him, and they attempt to destroy all who follow his name. How can we possibly bear up under this? We can't. God can. He is power. He rules and reigns. Not the world system. Not those in power currently, previously, or yet to come. The nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. But God in the heavens will laugh. He has them in derision. There is no power greater than God. He spoke all things into existence. All things come from him, are for him, and to him. He is all power. And so those that are there, recipients of this, they are witnesses to this. Praise God for his salvation. They praise God for his glory. They praise God for his power. No matter how powerless you may feel this morning, powerless because of the forces of evil that are arrayed against you, powerless because that family member that you've been praying for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years still rejects Christ. Powerless because those at work mock the God that you love and you feel all alone there. Or your fellow students or whatever situation you find yourself in. But understand this, there is no power greater than God. He is all power. He has the power to transform the human heart. He has the power to transform the human mind. He did it for you if you're in Christ this morning. He can do it for others, and he delights to do it for others. Notice in the fourth place, God is truth. For his judgments are true. The judgments of the world system are false. They value the wrong things. They treasure the wrong things. They promote the wrong things for the wrong reasons. You ever feel like our culture has everything backwards? That everything is the opposite of what it should be? That is sin. That is evil. That is darkness. They don't see rightly. They don't know truth. But God's judgments are true. To judge injustice is the right thing to do. And God stays his hand of judgment because of his long suffering and his patience and his mercy. But when it falls, and fall it will, God is true and right in those judgments. We do not rejoice because certain individuals are judged. That is God's role and God's actions. But we can rejoice that judgment does come. God will judge evil. I don't know the depth of some of your pain. I don't know how you have suffered, and I don't know for how long. But I do know that there is one who does. And there is a meaning and a purpose and a significance for it. There is a reason for it. One day it will all be made clear, and one day every injustice will be held to account. There is coming a day of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment that we'll be introduced to in just a few chapters, before whom everyone will come. And they will be judged, and they will be judged rightly and truly. This is fair. Us being in relationship with God is unfair. We sometimes have it twisted. None of us are worthy, but we're also not worthless, as our late brother Tim Keller would tell us. We are loved by God. But his judgments are true. They are right. They're good. There's a great little book called The Most Encouraging Book on Hell Ever Written. I highly commend it to you, and one of our theology forums was on that. We sometimes recoil at the idea of God's judgment. The reality is that when that judgment comes, it is right, and it is true, and it is good. The world is mourning because God has judged. Those that know him are rejoicing. Notice in the fifth place that God is justice. For his judgments are true and they are just. God defines for us what justice is. He is justice. He is what is fair and what is right. We can be very disappointed this side of glory in the so-called justice system of the world. That is our court system, our penal system here in Canada. It's called the justice system. There are many that would say that has been falsely so named. No justice was actually given. But there is coming a day when there will be justice. God's judgments are true and right and good, and they are also just and fair. There is coming a day when those who reject God will receive what they deserve. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who enables us to not receive what we deserve. That's his grace and his mercy. And then sixthly, notice that God is judged. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. No matter how helpless you may feel this morning, no matter how much pain or suffering you may be enduring, no matter how much it feels like darkness is winning and evil is having the upper hand, know this: God is judge, and one day his judgment will come. And that is not something that we should wish on any one individual, because that judgment is final. As we read Revelation 14, we saw a piece of that. We're going to see the completion of that at the end of this chapter, where those, the earth dwellers, the deniers of God, the rebel sinners against God, they're going to drink the wrath of God down to the dregs in the cup. What a horrific thing it will be for anyone who is the object of God's wrath and must be judged by that wrath rightly and truly and receive the full measure of it. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, may it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus Christ the righteous took the cup of God's wrath to his lips, and he drank it in full for you and for me. We should be objects of God's wrath. Instead, Jesus was on our behalf. Sin will always be judged. It either has been judged by Christ, or it will yet be judged in the end. God is true and just, and he is the judge. And so the rejoicing here is not in that any one individual has received the judging hand of God. There's nothing of vindictiveness or malice in this passage. What is before us is the beautiful reality that evil does not have the final word and darkness will not rule and reign. But God rules and reigns. Light and justice and truth and love have the final say. God is glory and salvation and power. And we rejoice in him and in that. Notice in the second place this morning that there is rejoicing in God's justice. Verse 3. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." It is this smoke, this evidence of God's judgment, that the peoples of the earth are mourning in chapter 18. In one day, they say, in one hour, the great city Babylon has fallen. The world system has been destroyed. God's judging hand has fallen. And all that we enjoyed, all that we took pleasure in, all that we reveled in its full decadence and degradation and depravity, is gone. And it's cause for mourning because their treasure is completely bound to this life. But in heaven, that same event causes rejoicing. The smoke goes up forever and ever. There is evidence that God is the most powerful. God is the most glorious. God is the most true. God is the most just. God is judge. And God is salvation. And that evidence causes those who worship God to worship him. It is a powerful and terrible thing that God's judgment has come. And yet it is cause for rejoicing. Because the power of this age, the seeming power of the nations, is not ultimate. And the sin of humanity will not have the final say. God always will. And there is great praise for his justice. Notice in the third place, then, there is rejoicing in God, verses 4 and 5. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and said, Amen, hallelujah. And notice in verse 4 that God is seated on his throne. This has been the posture of the Almighty for the entirety of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. There's nothing that makes the Almighty wring his hands. There's nothing that passes by that is not noticed by him. There is nothing that is happening that is not part of his plan. He is graciously sovereign over all things. There is no panic. There is no despair. There is only him doing what he has always done, overseeing all things in the universe. Many people throughout Scripture have left their thrones. Remember, Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. Maybe Baal's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. But our God, Yahweh, is always seated on his throne. The hand of Yahweh causes Belshazzar to leave his throne and causes his knees to smack against each other out of abject terror. Human thrones are not ultimate, but there is an ultimate throne. God is seated on it. He is always seated on it. And when things appear darkest, when it seems like things are out of control, remember this. There is always a praise and worship service ongoing in the heavenlies. And there is always one who is seated on the throne. He does not leave. He is always sovereign over all things. Notice that God is worthy of our worship. Praise our God, all you his servants. For all who he is and for all that he has done, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our song. He's worthy of our life. Praise our God, all ye servants. The earth dwellers have praised many things, all of them false, none of them able to bear the weight of their honor and their glory. There is only one who is. It is God, who is infinite, creator, sustainer, holy, 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 is the thrice holy God of heaven, the one true God. Only he is worthy of our praise. Notice, he is awesome. You who fear him. We throw that word around a lot. Awesome. There is only one appropriate use of that word when we use it of God. Because he is the only one who ought to be able to inspire awe in us. How amazing he is. And how we ought to fear him, not in the sense of believing that we are under his judgment, because John says perfect love casts out that type of fear, because that type of fear has to do with judgment, and we do not fear God's judgment because of Christ. There is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But there is a great awe that we ought to feel, oftentimes missing, not just in our gatherings, but also in our daily life. It doesn't seem like there's much that can inspire awe in us. There is one who can and should, and that is God. It changes then how we see things. It changes how we think. It changes what we do because we fear him. I've mentioned this numerous times, but I love that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The three Pevensey children are with the beaver family, Mr. and Mrs. And one of the beavers says, Aslan, he is not a tame lion, but he is a good lion. There is still fear of the power that God has and is. But it's not fear that comes from fear of being under his wrath, but it is a good fear, an acknowledgement of his power and his glory and his salvation. And notice that God loves all his children, small and great. The world loves to have a hierarchy. We do this as well. There's a scale, not in God's economy. All of his children are loved by him equally. He loves us all, whether in our minds we are small or whether in our minds we are great. All are objects of his affection and his full care and compassion. So the question we have before us then this morning is, are we filled with God's rejoicing? And I mean this in two different ways. Are our lives marked by rejoicing? The doom and the gloom that we see in our culture and our society, and unfortunately sometimes even in the church, should not be a part of our experience. We should be people that rejoice. As we looked at even in the Psalms, we are people that raise our voices, raise our hands, clap our hands, dance. We are people that have all in the world to rejoice about. We were sinners and we are now saints. There's no greater news. There's no more amazing reality. And we're a part of it if we're in Christ. Why the long face? Why the cast down eyes? Brother and sister in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. What is Paul and Silas? What are they doing even as they are in prison? They're rejoicing. What is Stephen doing even as the rocks rain down on his body and he sees heaven open and he sees Christ? Even as he's dying, he's rejoicing. Grace, we should be people that rejoice. One of the things that was pointed out as we met with our regional council a few weeks ago is Paul talks in his letters about receiving refreshing from being with fellow believers. He says, you often refreshed my soul. Grace, be a Christian that refreshes people. Do not be life-taking, life-sapping, life-stealing. Be life-giving. Even in pain, rejoice. Even through suffering, rejoice. We're going to go into the book of Job. It's going to be a long haul. Might even be worse than Leviticus. Buckle up. Whatever your circumstance, rejoice. Because over it, in it, and through it, there is your Heavenly Father who knows all things, has your best in mind, and is doing all things for your good and his glory. But I also mean, are we filled with God's type of rejoicing? Do we rejoice at the right things and for the right reasons? We should never rejoice when our enemies fall. Jesus is very clear. What is our response towards our enemies? We are to pray for them, love them, and do good to them, even as they are hating us in return. But we ought to rejoice, yes, at God's justice, at God's truth, at God's judgment. It one day is coming. Pray hard for those who are not yet worship him. There ought to be no vindictiveness in our rejoicing. There ought to be zero evidence or trace of malice when we celebrate. Because our celebration is God's character and God's justice. We rejoice in him in all the facets of him, in his love and his kindness and compassion and mercy and grace, and in his holiness and his righteousness, his justice, his fairness, his judgment. We rejoice in all of it because only he is good and great and true and holy. So be encouraged this morning. What we're currently experiencing is not the end. This is the end. And as we rejoice in part now in God's salvation and glory and power, justice, truth, and judgment, we will one day do that forever. And one day, sin and suffering will all be past, and only glory will be our future. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. There's so much that we have to be joyful about. Yes, even in the midst of circumstances that are hard and difficult. We know the end, and that ought to have a deep impact on our current. Father, help us to rejoice for the right things and for the right reasons. Help us not to rejoice incorrectly. Help us not to rejoice at the wrong things. And in our rejoicing, help it not to be for the wrong reasons. Help us not to desire judgment on any individual. But help us to rejoice, Father, that your judgment will come. Evil is not more powerful than you. Darkness can never dispel light. Hatred can never conquer love. And bitterness can never rule over forgiveness. Father, you are all-powerful. Help us to praise you for salvation and glory and power, truth and justice and judgment. Help us to praise you for who you are and for what you've done. Because one day, Father, we will be doing that forever. Give us a sense of your glory. Help us to rejoice in you, even as we struggle. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.